Christian Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 5, February the 18th, 2014. Trying to teach you how to live as a Christian warrior on the field of battle, alert at all times to the invisible spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Trusting in God the Father, faith living, depending upon the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, I should say, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, at all times, for all things. Overcoming fear and having perfect peace in your soul that allows you to faith rest in God, endure undeserved suffering, whatever it may be. The soldiers of Bataan and Corregidor trusted General Wainwright. They saw him take the suffering with him. They understood that this was a man to follow. Douglas MacArthur is the greatest military statesman combination in modern American history in ranks, but George Washington is the two greatest soldier statesmen in American history. One was the father of our country, and the other one, if he had been given what he should have been given at the beginning of the war, supreme Allied command over the whole war, understanding what would have been done, we would have crushed the Japanese a lot sooner. Won the war in Europe at the same time, and there would have been no communist occupation of Eastern Europe. Soviets would have never had Manchuria and North Korea. That would have meant that the Red Chinese would have never taken China. And all the horrors that went on there. But he wasn't given that kind of authority and power. He won greatly with what he had to do. And then in Korea, faced with unusual odds again. The man, it may shock you to know, but most of you should have heard of the B-29 bombers, over the years, the B-29 bomber. General Douglas MacArthur's army in the Pacific in World War II never had one single B-29 bomber. Not a one. Never had any. He never had a modern aircraft carrier. And he did incredible and unbelievable things despite the limitations upon that. In Korea, he was not allowed to bomb. They were given a sanctuary. The communist Chinese were in Manchuria, and he was not allowed to bomb their air force in Manchuria. They could come down and bomb and kill Americans every day. They could pour thousands of troops across the Yalu River, but he couldn't even blow up the bridges on the Yalu River. No general in world history can find and document for me who was so handicapped by his political commanders and the military commanders over him to be prevented from winning a war as he was there. In fact, it might even shock you to know that there was a town in northern Korea that most of you have never even heard of. It was just inside of Korea, from Siberia, and therefore made President Harry Truman and everybody nervous lest we do something up there that might intensify things and allow and cause the Russians to suddenly decide they wanted to get involved in the war. It was a town that became the supply depot for guns and ammunition and weapons that were poured into China, food supplies, everything that was needed, the Chinese to fight the war against us. And even though it was inside territorial North Korea, General George S. Stratemeyer, commander of the Air Force, under General MacArthur, was told point blank, not by MacArthur, but by those in Washington, D.C., you will not bomb this city. you will not bomb the city. A shocking concept in the middle of a war. How can someone say an enemy place is off limits? Well, we did the same thing. In Vietnam, we limited where the bombs could drop, because if we dropped the bombs in the wrong places, we might have sunk some of our allied ships that were selling food and weapons and other things to our enemies over there. And we wouldn't want to do anything to offend our enemies. I mean our allies, even though we were at war with our enemies, because our allies were doing business with our enemies. A sad commentary on American history. Chiang Kai-shek had forces, 200,000 he wanted to put back into China. And we put the 7th Fleet, the Straits, Taiwan Straits, and pointed the weapons of those gun ships at Taiwan and told Chiang Kai-shek would sink any boat, go up any plane. And went against him, according to all the military reports that have come out over the years since then. The town in Korea you've never heard of is Racin, R-A-C-I-N. It was a busy Red Chinese supply base in North Korea, about 35 miles from the Siberian-Korean border. He asked to bomb it the first time, he was told no. A few months later, he was asked to bomb it again, he was told no. General Stratemeyer had given him absolute assurances that there would be no violation of Siberian territory in the attack. The second time he was forbidden, it was at the same time they denied us the right of hot pursuit. The police are allowed in hot pursuit to cross over lines from their city into their county, cross the lines throughout the state, even cross state borders, as long as they're in a hot pursuit chase against a dangerous criminal. The Red Chinese in the Korean War flew their MiG jets across the, which was supplied by the Soviet Union, across the Yalu River, bombed the Americans, and flew back to their haven of rest in Manchuria, knowing that we would not bomb them because we had publicly stated that we would not violate the sanctuary that they were given up there. Let me tell you something. When General MacArthur stood there in front of the United States Congress, after he was brought back to the United States, after they thought he had disgraced him, after they had fired him for having the audacity to demand that we win the war. And he stood there. He said, "I stand on this rostrum with a sense of deep humility and great pride, humility in the wake of the great American architects of our history who stood here before me. Pride and reflection that the form of legislation debate represents human liberty in the purest form yet devised. Here are centered the hopes and aspirations and faith of the entire human race. I do not stand here as an advocate for any partisan cause. But issues are fundamental and really quite beyond the realm of partisan consideration. They must be resolved on the highest plane of national interest if our course is to prove sound and future protected." A little further on his speech, he said, "I address you with neither rancor nor bitterness in the fading twilight of life, with but one purpose in mind, to serve my country. In war, there is no substitute for victory. There are those who, for varying reasons, would appease Red China. They are blind to history's clear lessons, for history teaches with unmistakable emphasis that appeasement begets new and bolder war. It points to no single instant where this end has justified the means, where appeasement has led to more than a sham peace. Like blackmail, it lays the basis for new and successive greater demands until, as in blackmail, violence becomes the only other alternative. Why my soldiers ask of me to surrender military advantages to an enemy in the field, I could not answer. I'm closing my 52 years of military service when I joined the Army even before the turn of the century. It was a fulfillment of all my boyish hopes and dreams. The world has turned over many times since I took the oath on the plain of West Point, and the hopes and dreams have long since vanished, but I still remember the refrain of some of the more popular barrack ballads of that day, which proclaimed most proudly that old soldiers never die, they just fade away. And like the old soldier of that ballad, I now close my military service and just fade away. An old soldier who has turned, tried to do his duty as God gave him the light to see that duty, goodbye. So MacArthur walked away. So MacArthur stands undoubtedly with George Washington, two greatest military leaders we ever had, because they were statesmen as well as leaders in what they did and commanded. As far as battlefield strategy and tactics, Robert E. Lee, George S. Patton, very quickly stand the same little elite group and some others not far behind them. Thomas Jonathan Stonewall Jackson, for one. Understand something. As a Christian, you need to understand what General MacArthur understood. There is no substitute for victory. For that reason, in the spiritual warfare and angelic conflict, God the Father has guaranteed victory, and we need to start thinking about how to have victory in our Christian life. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're totally filled with the Spirit now and objective to what I've said, because I may have offended you in something I've just said. If I have, confessed your sin, rebound. Let's move on to study the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that I've not offended anyone by making clear the fact that I admire those who believe in freedom through victory, military victory. You understand the course of our country's freedom has been bought on the field of battle with the blood of many of America's finest young men. But too often we've lost the peace. Too often we've lost the peace. But Jesus Christ has conquered the foe, and he will not lose the peace. Satan will eventually be cast alive in the lake of fire, never to escape, and all the fallen angels and demons and evil spirits will go with him. Every unbeliever will be removed in the lake of fire upon their appearance at the white throne judgment. We are given the opportunity to defend themselves, but there is no defense against the blood work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. As would perpetuate you and nothing else, Father. So we thank you. Through the blood work of Christ, everyone who has believed in Christ, their personal Savior, will have eternity with you. Eternity with Christ. In a never-ending world of perfect peace. But Father, we pray that some of those who study in our ministry will be victorious warriors and will be highly decorated. Not that it will reflect upon us in any way that matters, but it will reflect upon and glorify Lord Jesus Christ greater and vindicate your plan more to show that you're not a respecter of persons, and every believer who functions to the filling of spirit, the daily study and application of Bible doctrine can impact history in great ways and be among the most highly decorated in the history of the world, decorated by you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name, as even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. The work of the ministry is to change unbelieving sinners, praying and believing saints, we said to you in the last class. It's the work of the pastor. The call goes forth by divine authority, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. Acts 16:30, there in the prison, the prison warden there at Philippi said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in the house. Meaning if your children believe in Christ, they'll be saved too. Your wife believes in Christ, he'll be saved too. Your slaves believe in Christ, they'll be saved. Your free men's servants, if you have any believe in Christ, they'll be saved. Paraphrased alive can be saved. Whoever it is, anybody living can be saved. We catch a glimpse of the tremendous importance of faith and of the great value God the Father has set upon it when we remember that he has made it the one indispensable condition of being saved. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Thus, when we contemplate the great importance of prayer, we find faith standing immediately by the side. We contemplate the great importance of prayer, we find faith standing immediately by its side. By faith are we saved, and by faith we stay saved. By faith we live as a saved people. Prayer introduces us to a life of faith. Paul declares that life he lived He lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him that he may walk by faith and not by sight. Paul chose to walk by faith and not by sight. You as a soldier in the Royal Army of God, if you're on active duty, if you're not, AWOL. You're not AWOL. Then you walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present from the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad. There's a reckoning day coming. We're going to have our evaluation board before the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, resurrected body. He's going to evaluate everything that we did in the Christian life. He's going to evaluate on the basis of, did we function in the Father's protocol plan and what we were doing? Did we stay in the Father's plan and do it the Father's way? We are saved by faith. We're called to live by faith. And living by faith means that we walk by faith and not by sight. When we say by faith we are saved, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We stay saved by faith. You say, what do you mean? Well, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. We're encapsulated by Jesus Christ. And because we're encapsulated by Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. The Father doesn't see us. He sees the righteousness of God the Father sees is Christ himself, because we're baptized even with Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. Well, the righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor the changed character of the believer. Look at Romans 3:21. But now righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness of God is neither the attribute of God nor the changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who put him at our stead in behalf of every demand of the law, and who is by the act of God called our imputation. Leviticus 25:50. How many times have we taken you there and gave you that? Leviticus 25:50. He shall reckon with him that brought him from that year. He was sold to him of the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of the hired servant shall it be with him. The time that he bought him. Who bought him? Verse 39. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any of that nigh of kin with him of his family may redeem him, or he is able, he may redeem himself. The kinsman redeemer, the word used here, as we said, Goel, G-O-E-L in Hebrew, is used to indicate both the redemption, the free by paying, and the redeemer, the one who pays. We've covered this with you many times in the past. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Imputation is the act of God whereby accounts righteousness to the believer in Christ, who has borne the believer's sins in vindication of the law. All right? Our righteousness is based upon who and what Jesus Christ is, not us. Made unto us righteousness. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are you, Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. He's made in us wisdom, he's made in us righteousness, he's made in us sanctification, he's made in us redemption. The believer is now, by grace, shrouded under so complete and blessed a righteousness that the law of Mount Sinai can find neither fault or diminution therein. This is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith, says Bunyan. All right, so we stay saved because of Christ's righteousness. Christ's faith in the Father. Christ's righteousness saves us, but Christ's faith in the Father is our assurance. John 17. John 17:9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So John 17:9 and verse 10. And then over in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them which shall believe on me through their word. That we may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Verses 20 to 24. So we walk by sight, not by faith. One person says, and we say, no, you're wrong. We walk by faith and not by sight. You got to walk by one or the other. We believe what God has said in His Word, and we believe the God behind the Word. Prayer is absolutely dependent upon faith. If you're going to be a Christian warrior, you must pray, because this is you talking to our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him to God the Father, the civilian ruler. The Spirit has to guide and direct you for that. We've taught that before elsewhere. Well, understand this, though. You are not a soldier in the Royal Army of God if you don't pray. You're not effective, so God should say, virtually it has no existence apart from it. It accomplishes nothing unless it is an inseparable companion. Faith-based prayer, effectual in a certain important sense, must exceed it. Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 11:6, my apologies. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a reward of them that diligently seek Him. Before prayer even starts toward God the Father, before its petition is preferred, before its requests are made known, faith must have gone on ahead, must have asserted its belief in the existence of God, and must have given its assent to the gracious truth that God has rewarded them that diligently seek His face. This is a primary step in developing the Christian warrior's prayer life. In this regard, while faith does not bring the blessings, yet it puts prayer in a position to ask for it. It leads to another step toward realization by aiding the petitioner to believe that God is able and willing to bless. Faith is what puts prayer to work. Faith brings prayer to the starting line. Clear the way to the mercy seat. It gives assurance, first of all, that there is a mercy seat, that there is a high priest who awaits the prayers of the prayers. Faith opens the way for prayer to approach the Father. But there's no more. It accomplishes prayer at the very steep first step. It accomplishes prayer at the very step she takes. You must think about this a minute. Now, it accompanies prayer at every step she takes. It is her inseparable companion when requests are made of God. It is faith which turns the asking into obtaining. Faith follows prayer, since the spiritual life into which a believer is led by prayer is a life of faith. The one prominent characteristic of the experience in which believers are brought through prayer is not a life of works, but a life of faith. Why would you pray if you didn't believe God could answer your prayer? I watch television. They come over. Some little girl's been kidnapped or something's happened. And they say, pray, pray, pray. And I say, who are you praying to? You deny Jesus Christ, you mock Jesus Christ, you mock Christianity as we know it from the Word of God. There are a lot of churches in which Jesus Christ is not present. Well, it may shock you. There may be a believer here and there who takes him in their stupidity, their apostasy, or their heresy, but is still saved. But not a lot of churches that Jesus Christ is in anymore. He's not the centerpiece of most of them that he could be in, being in churches where there are believers there. What about churches that have doctrinal statements that deny the blood work of Christ and all that it does? What about churches with pastors who refuse to teach the Word of God, who refuse to talk about the blood work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, who refuse to preach on sin, whose message is a health, wealth, and prosperity, do-goodism and feel-goodism? Do you think God is there honoring that? They trample in the foot the Son of God. Count the blood of the covenant as null. I say no. I say no. Stand. Faith makes prayer effectual. In a certain important sense, it must precede it. Now, the principle of Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. They come to Him must believe that God, that He, that's God, is the Father, is the reward of them that diligently seek Him. Before prayer ever starts toward the Father, before His petition is preferred, before the requests are made known, faith must have gone on before. It must have asserted its belief in the existence of the Father, as we said. It must have given its assent to the gracious truth that God is a reward of those who diligently seek His face. You have to believe that God is a reward of them that diligently seek Him. It's a primary step in praying. In this regard, while faith does not bring the blessings, yet it puts prayer in a position to ask for it and leads to another step toward realization by aiding the petitioner to believe that God is able and willing to bless. Faith starts prayer to work. The Christian warrior out on the field of battle needs to be in contact with the supreme allied headquarters, which is the third heaven. The battlefield is his own soul. The battle being fought is the world system and political correctness and world ideas versus Bible doctrine. Human viewpoint, satanic wisdom versus Bible doctrine. There's the battlefield. Will you believe God or follow man? You go to church and people sit around and talk about what movies they went to or watched on TV or what are the television programs they watched. They talk about games they play. They talk about going to Disneyland or somewhere like that. They talk about their favorite football team, baseball team, basketball team. Don't hear much about ice hockey, but you might talk about that. College teams, other sports. Women talk about their grandchildren, their children. Talk about their hobbies, talking about sewing or cooking or whatever they're doing. The house. They got the dream home they wish they had or whatever, you know. Tell a lot of jokes and stay funny. Laugh a lot. I don't tell jokes in the pulpit, for that I've been condemned. I was reminded recently that Spurgeon had a sense of humor in the pulpit. Well, that was Spurgeon. I'm not Spurgeon. I think I've got a pretty good sense of humor when it comes down to good jokes. I can laugh with the best of them, and I like a good time. Hoping I'm there to communicate the Word of God. Does God have a sense of humor? Absolutely. Is God joyful? Absolutely. Should we be joyful? Absolutely. But what kind of jokes am I going to tell? I can't joke about the Word of God. That would be blasphemy or heresy, depending upon how I did it. And the other jokes would have to be jokes about the material world system, and that's unimportant. That's secondary. And what do you think is the most important thing in the world? Well, wait till you've lived on beans and rice. I remember the first year my wife and I were married. We ate a lot of macaroni and cheese. We ate a lot of meatloaf. We ate a lot of spaghetti. We ate a lot of red beans and rice. Took bacon, fried up bacon, broke up pieces of bacon with rice, which we dumped in, cooked in the grease there. It's always cooked down there in the grease and all. Throw in your seasonings and your break your bacon up in it and all. Pour your beans in there and all. You got red beans and rice, red beans and rice, and cornbread, and biscuits with Tabasco sauce over the top of it. Ketchup, maybe. We had it. We lived in the limited income that we had. I mean, worry about it. Meatloaf and things like that. Oh, I'd have much rather had T-bone steaks. My wife cried a few times because she grew up eating a lot of good beef that they had down there. I grew up eating a fair amount of beef. We couldn't afford it. God's let us eat steaks and God's let us eat beans. Let me tell you something. I had friends who survived the Bataan Death March in slave labor camps in Japan. And the prayers. The prayer bringing his prayers. Prayer bringing his prayer. You know, pray-ers. Now think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, so our prayers pass through him. He has to put his stamp of approval on every one of them, so we have to pray prayers that will honor him, and not prayers that are simply for our own lust factors. The Holy Spirit must guide us, because Jesus Christ is not only our high priest, he is also our prince ruler in the diplomatic corps in which we are ambassadors, and he is also our commander-in-chief in the army in which we were drafted at the moment of salvation. Now, what we have to do is have faith that Christ meant what he said. When he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because that means he's going to walk down the battlefields of this world in spiritual warfare. Battlefields right with us. He'll walk down the temporal battlefields with us too, if that's where his will calls us to go. But as he walks beside us, sometimes picks us up and carries us, as the old poem, The Footsteps in the Sand, describes. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. It takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to believe that the battle is the Lord's. If the battle is the Lord's, it takes faith for us to pray and tell him what our problems are and what our needs are. Faith gives assurance, first of all, that there is a mercy seat in heaven and that there is a high priest awaiting the prayers and the prayers. The prayers, as we said again. Faith opens the way for prayer to approach the Father. It does more. It accompanies prayer at every step she takes. It's her inseparable companion. And when requests are made unto God the Father, it is faith which turns the asking into obtaining. Faith follows prayer, since the spiritual life in which a believer is led by prayer is a life of faith. The one prominent characteristic of experience into which believers are brought through prayer is not a life of works, but a life of faith. Now, there will be works, but the works will be there because there is faith. The primary issue is faith. I know pastors who all they want to do is put somebody to work, put somebody to work. They need to go to work and do something. But the issue is to follow Jesus Christ. To follow Jesus Christ. Occupation with Christ is about focusing on the Father's protocol plans, focusing on the protocols Christ used to live a life without sin while fulfilling the destiny that the Father had for him. Destiny means the sum total of a person's unique purpose in being given life. At the point of birth, each person is appointed a destiny which involves the Father's person. No two people have identical destinies. We are born again believers in Jesus Christ. We have destinies, individual destinies. I taught this 40 years ago, I guess, close to it. While free will has a part in the final results, it must be understood that no one's life will have circumstances identical to those of anyone else in the human race. Each person has a potential of glorifying the Father, but no two people accomplish the same circumstantial failure or success over a lifetime. The protocols for glorification of the Father will be the same, but the opportunities are always different. If you follow the Father's protocols, your destiny will be different from what it would have been had you not followed them. Protocol prescribes complete deference to superior rank and to delegate authority from the Father. To defer means to allow someone else's opinion or judgment to carry more weight than your own. Under the spiritual digestion of virtue faith, it means to replace your personal idea with those of another who is preeminent over you, i.e. Jesus Christ. Greater value is given to the desires for you than to your own. His desires for you, I'm sorry, to your own. Every covenant the Father has drawn up authorizes specific protocols intended to be followed to the letter in every dispensation. There's no room for being sloppy or fuzzy about what we do. These protocols are procedures defined by inner boundaries that allow for self-expression, lest you cross the line or go too far under pressure. Self-expression must become divine expression. Now, think about what I'm saying. Adam and Eve, for example, were given well-defined specific protocols in life for the garden. These procedures tested each of them in conjunction with their different destiny. To eat from the certain tree in the garden was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's satanic good, human good rather than satanic evil. But they could not eat the fruit from it. They were not told they couldn't look at the tree. They were not told they couldn't admire the beauty of the tree. They weren't told they could even touch it. What they were told, they were not to eat of it. This would, in effect, cross the authorized line. In one sense, Eve had already crossed the line by adding to what the Father had said when she said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." He had said nothing about touching it, so that would not have been a sin. The idea of adding something to what God has said is evil. Later, with a category of sin under Exodus 20, verse 7, "Take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," covers this protocol violation, putting words into God's mouth. Now, faith is narrowed down to one particular thing. It does not believe that God will reward everybody, nor say he is a reward of all who pray, but that he has rewarded them that diligently seek him. Faith rests in case on diligence and prayer. Gives the message and encouragement to diligent seekers after God, for he is they alone who are richly rewarded when they pray. We constantly be reminded that faith is the one inseparable condition of successful prayer. Praying. There are other considerations entered into in the exercise, but faith is the final one, the indispensable condition of true praying. It is written in a familiar primary declaration, "Without faith it's impossible to please him." James put it, the truth very plainly when he said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth or doubteth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let no man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." The issue of faith is a powerful thing. And wisdom. "If any man lack wisdom," James 1:5. We read you James 5:5-7. Now the contrast is what follows. "But any man that thinketh that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he calleth, exalted. But the rich in that he may have because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat than it withereth the grass, and the flower therefore faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it is perishable. So also does the rich man fade away in his ways. This is the man that's endowed temptations. When they shall try it, he shall be removed in the crown of life, which the land of the land hath possessed to them that have hope." The issue is there. Jesus paid it all to him. Old sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Doubting is always put on the banner because it stands as a foe to faith and hinders effectual prayer. First Epistle to Timothy, Paul gives an invaluable truth related to the conditions of successful praying. He thus lays down, "I will therefore that men everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Paul calls for prayer, men of all men everywhere. but many will pray without doubting. Many will pray without doubting. Soldier behind the lines, enemy lines, not want to communicate and get help from his Supreme Allied Command headquarters. We live in the world system. Used to say an old hymn when I was long ago called, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." I agree. This world is not my home. I'm behind the lines. Well, there are things I love in this world, but they can't be the whole issue of the day. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith Abel offered unto God and works of sacrifice, and Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him for him. Before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God, but without faith it is possible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is the reward of them that diligently seek him. Notice this, diligently seek him. Active positive volition, daily study of the Word of God. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteous, which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have received for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned the land of promise as a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:4-10. The issue there, the issue of faith, becomes the thing. We gave you the song, "Have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God." But you got to understand something. You got to walk that route. You got to communicate with God if he's going to do things for you. We're commanded, pray without ceasing. How can a believer read the words "pray without ceasing" and not be a prayer warrior? How can a believer read the words, "I would that all men pray"? John S.B. Monsell, long ago, wrote a song called "Fight the Good Faith." Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is our strength, and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be the joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path, and Christ the prize. Cast care aside upon the guide. Lean as mercy will provide. Lean and trusting soul shall prove Christ in his life and Christ his love. Faint not nor fear, his arms are near. He changeth not and thou art dear. Only believe that thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Christ is all in all to thee. That becomes the issue. Is Christ all in all to thee? Is he all in all to me? I have to challenge myself with that every day. We saw in James, if anyone lack wisdom, he said, let him ask of God, and give it to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth or doubteth is like a wave of the sea, driven with his wind and tossed. For let not the man think that he shall receive anything of God. Anything of the Lord, I'm sorry. James 1:5-7, doubting is always put under the ban, because it stands as a foe to faith and hinders effectual prayer. Paul's first epistle to Timothy gives us an invaluable truth in relative to the condition of successful praying. I will therefore that men everywhere with lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I would that all men everywhere there's a challenge to us. Are we willing to pray as Christ has commanded us to pray? The verse I quoted you is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy 2:8. All questioning must be watched against and eschewed. Fear and peradventure have no place in true praying. Faith must assert itself and bid these foes to prayer depart. Too much authority cannot be attributed to faith, but prayer is a sepulcher by which it signalizes its power. How much of spiritual wisdom there is in the following advice written by an eminent old theologian of long ago. Would ye be freed from the bondage of corruption, would you grow in grace in general and grow in grace in particular? If you would, your way is plain. Ask of God more faith. Beg of him morning and noon and night, when you walk by the way, while you sit in the house, when you lie down and when you rise up. Beg of him simply to impress divine things more deeply on your heart, to give you more and more of the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Word of God gives us great incentives to pray, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ's teachings about prayer and with the assurance and promise of heaven, the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven seated upon a throne, our positional sanctification seating at the right hand of Christ, seated in Christ at the Father's right hand. Ephesians chapter 2. We are in Christ, in Christos, and we're seated with Christ on his throne at the right hand of the Father. At the same time we're living down here on this earth, we're positionally in heaven today at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's our position. That's where we're seated in the heavens in Christ. And we need to take advantage of it. The presence of Jesus Christ in heaven, the preparation for his saints, which he is making there, the assurance he will come again to receive them. All these help the weariness of praying and strengthens its conflict, sweetens its ardor. John 14, one of my favorite passages, a rapture passage. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, how can we know the way? No doubt in Thomas. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But don't run Thomas down too much for being doubting Thomas. Because Thomas was courageous. Thomas had already said, let's go to Jerusalem and die with Jesus. When he said he was going back to Jerusalem, he said, let's go with him and die with him. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid to die with Christ. He questioned Christ having been raised from the dead. But then when Christ appeared to him in John 20:28, he says, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. The deity of Jesus Christ is declared in Scripture. And then animations and explicit predictions of the Old Testament. The theophanies intimate the appearance of God in human form and his ministry thus to man. Genesis 16:7-13, 18:2-23, particularly verses 17, along with 32:28. Compare that to Hosea 12:3-5, Exodus 3:2-14. Secondly, the Messiah is expressly declared to be the Son of God, Psalm 22:2-9. He is declared to be God, Psalm 45, 6, and 7, with Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, Psalm 110, 1, with Matthew 22, 44, Acts 2, 34. Hebrews 1:13, Psalm 110:4, Hebrews 5:6, 6:20, 17:21, Zechariah 6:13. Thirdly, his virgin birth was foretold as a means by which God could be Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:13, 14, with Matthew 12:22 and 23. Fourthly, the Messiah is expressly The Messiah is expressly invested with the divine names, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Fifthly, he is the prophecy of his death. He is called Jehovah's Fellow. Zechariah 13:7 with Matthew 26:31. His eternal being is declared Matthew 5:2 with Matthew 2:6 and John 7:24. So we find Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the one, the deity of Christ proclaimed and established. The whole idea of Christ as the Son of God is made clear. His deity is declared in, as we see in the Theophanies, intimating the appearance of God in human form and his ministry thus to man. Expressly declared to be the Son of God, expressly to be declared God. His virgin birth foretold by God as Emmanuel, God with us. Messiah is expressly invested with divine names. In prophecy of his death, he is called Jehovah's Fellow in Zechariah 13:7, Matthew 26:31. His eternal being is declared in Micah 5:2 with Matthew 2:6 and John 7:42. I'm sorry. Second hour teaching after a long day. I used to try to teach early in the morning. My blood sugar's probably dropped a little bit. Christ himself affirmed his deity. He applied to himself the Jehovistic title, I am. The pronoun he is not in the Greek in John 8:24, John 8:56 to 58. The Jews correctly understood this to be the Lord's claim to full deity in verse 59. Also John 10:33, 18:4 to 6. He claimed to be the Adonai of the Old Testament in Matthew 22:42 to 45, compared to Genesis 15:2. He asserted his identity with the Father in Matthew 28:19, Mark 14:62, John 10:30. That the Jews who understood him to be shown by this in verse 31, asserting omnipresence, Matthew 18:20 and John 3:13, omniscience in John 11:11, when Jesus was 50 miles away in Mark 11:6-8. Omnipotence in Matthew 28:18, Luke 7:14, John 5:21-23. Mastery over nature and ceremonial powers in Luke 9:16. John and 17 and John 2:9 and 10:28. He received approved human worship. I'm sorry, Matthew 14:33, 28:9, 28:28 and 29. New Testament writers ascribe titles to Christ in John 1:1. Beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 20:28. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Acts 20:28. Romans 1:4. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. 1 Timothy 3:16. Titus 2:13. Hebrews 1:8. 1 John 5:20. Fourthly, the New Testament writers ascribe divine perfection attributes to Christ. Matthew 11:28, 18:20, 28:20, John 1:2, 2:23-25, 3:13, 5:17, 21:17, Hebrews 1:3, 11:12, compared to Hebrews 13:8, Revelation 1:8, 17:18, 22:23, 11:17, and 22:13. Fifthly, the New Testament writers ascribe divine works to Christ. Then hit John 1:3, 10, Colossians 1:16, 17, Hebrews 1:3, 6. New Testament writers teach the supreme worship should be paid to Christ. Acts 7:59-60, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 13:14, Philippians 2:9-10, Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 1:5-6. I'm sorry, and Revelation 5:12-13. Seven, the holiness and resurrection of Christ prove his deity. John 8:46, Romans 1:4. So, the Holy Spirit gives us great incentives. The Lord Jesus Christ teaching about prayer, assuring and promising of it, the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven, the preparation for his saints which he makes there, the assurance he will come again to receive them, the fact that he is the God-man, how all these help the weariness of praying, strengthens its conflict, sweetens its arduous toil. These things are the star of hope to prayer, the wiping away of its tears, the putting off of the odor of heaven and the bitterness of its cry. The spirit of a pilgrim greatly facilitates praying. An earthbound, earth-satisfied spirit, the human soul, cannot pray. In such a heart, the flame of spiritual desire is either gone out or smoldering in faintest glow. The wings of faith are clipped. Its eyes are filmed, its tongue silenced, but they who are unswerving faith and unceasing prayer wait continually upon the Lord to renew their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles, do run and are not weary, do walk and not faint. Ah, you see, I know that verse. I've seen that verse before. Where have I seen it? Have I seen that on newsletters? Oh, yeah, I've seen it on some newsletters, haven't I, over the years. Isaiah 40. 31. Think about it. But they will that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Look at Psalm 103, verse 5. Psalm 103:5. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. God wants to keep renewing us like an eagle over and over again. He wants to assure us of what lies ahead for us. A major focus pertaining to the protocol, then, is the intrinsic nature of it. It carries a procedure that is inherently balanced by God's spiritual and moral law. The balance is manifest by the spiritual law's highest value, the Father's desires having higher value. Prayer becomes the issue of this. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's a very familiar verse of it. Verse 18. I'm sorry. Yeah. In verse 18, is everything give thanks as the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The thanksgiving prayer follows. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. They go together. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Why don't we pray more? How weak we are when it comes to prayer, because we don't depend upon the Father. We're not willing to depend upon God the Father. My God shall supply all your need according to the abundant riches in Christ Jesus. There's people tell you not to pray. God's promise to supply. Yes, but he wants us to pray. He said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be open unto you. Prayer is commanded in Isaiah 55:6, Matthew 7:7. 26:41, Luke 18:1, 21:36, Ephesians 6:18, Philippians 4:6, Colossians 4:2, 1 Thessalonians 5:17-25, 1 Timothy 2:1-9. The command has gone out to pray. Why? Because God is in the business of hearing and answering prayer. Psalm 10:17, 65:2, 99:16. 99:6, I'm sorry, Isaiah 58:9, John 11:42. As we deal with personal pain, undeserved suffering can result in overemphasis on the pain, which can overwhelm the individual under it. When pain itself is a single focus, the realities of distressed emotions will eventually engulf the soul and create an imbalance, a crossing line in which the protocols for dealing with pain are ignored. Recognizing that pain is part of your appointed destiny, that God is just and even dealing with your emotional distress, must be mentally associated with the balance of the fourth concept of the faith rest mechanic, spiritual intelligence, which is applied by reviewing your desire to glorify the Lord by not crossing the line or sinning under the stress. you are to pass the stress test through focusing. You bring to mind that Christ suffered under similar pain issues, that while he suffered, he remained himself. It was in terms of destiny with the Father, that he was allowing himself to be tested for reasons greater than the normal life issues. Remember that pain is temporal. Define your life desires in terms of following Christ's protocol and visualize your reward ceremony at the judgment seat of Christ. Look forward to that coming day and realizing that we are not greater than the Master. The servant is not greater than the Master. And what do we read about Christ? Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he was offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears in them, that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he is son, yet he learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author to eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Occupation with Christ allows us to follow the Father's plan and consistently lift up our prayers. Pray, 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 pray. Trusting the Father to answer our prayers one step at a time. One day at a time. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim the promise your word will not return void, but accomplish all you desire. It is sanctified and blessed.